Exodus chapter 18 this morning. We're coming to a curious text, what we're calling the advice of Jethro. It is kind of a contentious text among theologians, although I would openly tell you there's no controversy apparent as you read the text. It's pretty straightforward, follows on the heels of a very encouraging family reunion. I would argue that that positive context is probably supposed to frame our view of what we're reading just a little bit, but other folks would say, well, that's speculation. So you're gonna have some choices to make in how you view this. And the best thing for us to do is to just get a good understanding of what we're looking at. So let's look at the situation together and get our footing. If you would, stand with me. We're going to read Exodus 18, verses 13 through 17. To begin this morning. Exodus 18, verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" Verse 15, and Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good." You may be seated. So there's your situation, all right? It's an interesting text. And it makes me remember something from the very beginning of Moses' introduction to us in the book of Exodus. Back in Exodus 2, he answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." It's curious. He was accused of making himself a judge over Israel, and they were rejecting that leadership. But here we see in Exodus 18, he has become a judge over all of Israel. Now, to be honest, Moses didn't really embrace that role once he got past Exodus 2. Remember Exodus 4? He said, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue." Moses tried to say, "Hey, nobody's listening to me. Nobody wants to hear what I have to say." We saw it again in Exodus 6. "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me, for I'm of uncircumcised lips?" And again, we don't know if that meant I don't speak well, I'm hard on the ears. We don't know all that he was trying to imply, but the point was, he was trying to tell God, "You don't want me to be your spokesman." But here we come to Exodus chapter 18, and he appears to be God's spokesman, and all the people are listening to him. And it's worth noting why they're coming to him. In Exodus 18, 15, Moses said, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." Quite literally, they're coming to him because they wanted to know God's will regarding disputes they were having within the camp. And I believe that makes sense. These Israelites had spent some 400 years under the influence of the Egyptians. They had more than gradually walked away from the principles of the Abrahamic covenant and the principles of Jehovah that they had been given. Don't misunderstand that the book of Job had already been given. I believe it was penned. Moses is going to help pen it, but I think its wisdom and its story was already embedded in the culture. The principles of God, to some degree, were already available to the people, but they had become so accustomed to the ways of the Egyptians that they had abandoned them. So they're confused and they're worldly, and I suspect there was a lot of conflict in their midst. So you come to verse 16, and Moses says, "I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Now, we have to understand that that's a good thing. Okay, you wouldn't be here this morning, I don't think, if you didn't believe it's a good thing to understand the statutes of God and his laws. Hopefully you understand that's why you come. I mean, there's various reasons to go to church, but preeminent in what we do is we're going to preach and teach the word of God. And so if you don't see value in the statutes and the laws of God, then you're probably going to feel like a big part of this morning is a waste of your time. Okay, but I think you're here because you see that value, and so we've got to know this is a good thing. It's good for the people to know the statutes of God and his laws. Deuteronomy 6 is going to describe this to us. These words that I command you, that's the laws and the statutes of God, they shall be on your heart. Okay, and if we had time to march all the way through Deuteronomy 6, understand there's an emphasis. You don't just know the law, but you apply the law. Okay? It's got to become a part of who you are. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Understand the emphasis in Deuteronomy 6. It's not just to know the law, it's to allow the law to become a part of your heart. But also, God rattles off this description. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. What God is saying is the principles of God, the ways of God, the very statutes and laws and regulations, the personality and the passion, the morality of God should go with you everywhere you go. It should influence every aspect of your life. And to illustrate this point simply, you know, we're living in a time where our culture totally rejects that information. Our culture, our community, by the way, and it's the best illustration I can think of, would say that churches need to stay out of politics. Well, take that up with God. Okay, because there's no way to embrace the teachings of God and not allow your faith in God, your knowledge of who He is, to inform your view of the even the political arena. Okay, your faith should influence every aspect of who you are. If you compartmentalize your faith and say, well, I'm a believer in Jesus, but I'm not going to let it affect my marriage or my business or my politics or whatever else it may be, you're making a tragic mistake. You don't get to suspend your faith. Your faith informs everything about you, or it's not really the faith that God designed it to be. That's what Deuteronomy 6 is calling us to do, and Moses was helping the people do that. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. It's the way it's supposed to be. Matthew 13, Jesus rebuked them for being not like this. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. We're supposed to allow everything about God to inform everything we are. I know we live in a culture that is trying to say differently. I know our culture is trying to demand that we check our faith when we walk into the doors of the schools. We check our faith when we walk into the polls, apparently. We check our faith in all these scenarios. But church, if we do that, we're not honoring our Creator God rightly. Okay? It's wrong to compartmentalize your faith. And so your faith must influence everything that you are, your pocketbook, your marriage, your parenting, not just your church attendance, not just this, that, or the other, everything. And I sincerely believe that all Scripture, the giving of the law that we'll see in a few chapters, the life and death of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the completed Word of God to His people, I believe it all culminates with the powerful point that God wants us to know Him, and then it's His desire not just to be known, but to be allowed to have lordship or control over our lives. It's to inform everything about us. Okay? That's God's plan. Okay? And so I would argue that from that perspective, what Moses is doing is not necessarily the best, because God did not want the people to have to come to Moses to resolve every single little dispute. He wanted His people to know Him. And I would argue that it's affirmed here in a few chapters when he gives them the law. It's written down in such a way that every person can study, every person can memorize, every person can know exactly what God has said. Because you don't just need one man arbitrating it all. You want the people to know God. And that, by the way, informs our ministry here at First Baptist. Now, we don't have experts that you just want to sit around and get their opinions. Our desire should be that you would have a sincere desire to love and to study and to get into the Word of God, and you become a self-feeder of the Word, that you would know God. That's the whole point. Now, there are some concerns as people look at this text. A theologian I respect, John Butler, has said that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, given the advice here in this text, was filled with the thinking of the world. That's probably a true statement. He was a Midianite. He was not a child of God in that sense. He may have come from the tradition of Melchizedek, might have known the Abrahamic covenant back in the day, but there's a really strong indication that he had been surrounded by Gentiles and Gentile thinking all of his life, and he wasn't. He may have only become a believer in Jehovah in the last chapter, okay, in last week's text that we studied. So he's a new convert. And yes, you should be careful taking advice from people who don't know God or haven't known God long, okay? That's the caution people have as they look at this text. But that doesn't necessarily mean everything someone thinks who's barely known Jesus, or even doesn't, it doesn't mean everything they think is not accurate, okay? There's some people out there who know some stuff, all right? Now, I would argue don't let them tell you what to do about your spiritual life, you know? But you got to keep all that in mind. Now, historians would tell you, and I certainly agree with them, that Israel numbered over 2 million people at this point. Reasonably, can one man really settle every dispute for 2 million people? Well, not for very long, I would argue, okay? And I think you have to look at this text through that human perspective. I love what Charles Swindoll said. God's servants are not exempt from the penalties of breaking life's natural laws, okay? You may be Superman for a day, but you're not going to be Superman for a lifetime. As soon as you got to jump the first locomotive, you know, you're going to have problems, okay? I think that's a fair perspective of this. But still, people come into this text, and they look at it, and they're trying to figure out, did God tell Moses to stop doing what he was doing? Or did Jethro tell him? You know, we see later on in Israel's journey in Joshua 9, and I just have to summarize it real quickly, but there was a people called the Gibeonites that they were supposed to judge and really wipe out. The Gibeonites put on a dog and pony show, lied to them, deceived them, misrepresented themselves, and the people of Israel made a covenant with them. But curiously, it says, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. Israel did all that without seeking God. And so there's this chilling aspect in the text that, you know what, you can get the best advice or you can make the best decision you think you can make, but if you don't run it before God, you're getting into trouble. And so we have to come to this text and kind of ask the question, did Moses seek God? Is this just Jethro's best advice that he could come up with? Is this God's plan? Those are the questions people ask as they look at the text. Now, what do we do in a scenario like this? Well, I think we always interpret Scripture with Scripture. I think we have to look at what is normative and what we understand about human nature, about the Spirit of God, about the Word of God, all those things, and we're going to try to do that. I know this, if we look at churches around America today, leadership, like what Moses is trying to employ here, I know one, we see a lot of weak-kneed wimps out there, just being honest with you. I'm not labeling anybody. I'm not going to name any names. There's a lot of non-leaders who are supposed leaders in the world today, people with no backbone and no whatsoever. That's not Moses' problem, okay? But I think also, if we're being fair about a lot of churches, from a human perspective, many pastors I know struggle with a God complex. Under-delegating, they cultivate power and influence unwisely, and that's a problem, okay? And I think that's maybe part of this thing we're seeing with Moses. The people were so incredibly dependent upon him at this time, and there's something in the heart of man that kind of likes that. I will tell you, I believe there's never been a time in our church's history when I've had less power than I have today, and I tell you that with excitement, okay? This church does not depend on me. It doesn't depend on my personality. It doesn't depend on my preaching. It does not depend on me. It's a broad leadership structure, and it should always be that way. And if you see me beginning to cultivate power, you need to bust my chops. It's just the way it's supposed to work, because that's a dangerous place to get. And so I see this text, and I think, yeah, maybe Moses is out on a limb here just a little bit. Now, there's also the reverse effect of this. Some people don't want to do the hard work of knowing God and studying His Word and being led by the Spirit. They find it easier to pick up the phone and call their pastor and say, "Hey, pastor, I got a problem. Tell me what to do." Now, that's not any of you, I'm sure. But see, sometimes we find it convenient to go to a man and not to go to God. And I pray again. Most of the time, I really think if you come to me in a scenario like that, I'm going to wind up telling you what I believe is some biblical wisdom, but I'm always going to say, you need to go home and pray about that. Because I'm not your Holy Spirit. No man is your Holy Spirit. Okay? There's a Spirit of God. You've been given the Spirit of God if you're a believer in Jesus, and you need to make sure you get in touch with Him when you're making decisions, okay? So anyway, all of that to say, There's nothing really overtly to tell us whether Jethro is right or wrong or indifferent here. There's nothing to suggest that his assessment of the problem is inaccurate, okay? But there are a lot of folks out there who would say, this is unhelpful, worldly advice that Moses just takes out of the blue from his father-in-law, and this wasn't good for the people, okay? I don't know. We're going to study it, all right, and see if we can resolve the tension just a little bit, all right? Let's look at the suggestions that Jethro makes. Whatever he is, he's not an indecisive man, okay? He isn't one to sit around and to see a problem and to say nothing, because he's shown up and in one day, he evaluates what's happening and he gives Moses some very pointed advice. First suggestion, he points out the perils of overworking. Verses 17 and 18, Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you're doing is not good. Don't you love people? He's not passive-aggressive. He's just aggressive, okay? What you're doing is not good. How do you feel, Jethro? What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now, am I the only person that when I read about Jethro, I think about the Beverly Hillbillies? Anybody? Wipe that image out of your mind, okay? Because Jethro is not that Jethro, all right? So just, anyway. You and the people will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone, all right? Now, this is one of the sentences, though, that wears theologians out, because he says, what you're doing is not good. It's kind of, they argue from silence that since Jethro and not God says this, that it can't be true, all right? That God had set this system up and that God was perfectly content with it like it was and Moses should have never changed it. The problem with that is we never see God set this system up, okay? We don't know if God affirmed this or not, okay? And so if Moses had got himself to doing something that he wasn't supposed to do, it's possible that God's going to use Jethro to fix it, okay? We again, all these arguments, you understand, all this is speculation. And what we're trying to do, we're not really even trying to figure out for sure what God would tell us happened in Exodus 18. What we're trying to do is figure out how God would instruct us to pray about things for which we need advice on and direction in our lives. What's it look like to make biblical decisions? Okay? Now, it's curious to me, we know who recorded this text. Moses. God directed it or inspired it. Moses wrote it. I have to believe that if Moses is out of line, at some point Moses would have penned a little sentence and saying, that was the worst day of my life, or shouldn't have done that, or, you know, as we look back in Joshua, and he did not seek the will of the Lord. Okay, that never appears in the text. Okay, this whole thing just reads very normative and very simple, no conflict at all. So I think we have to presume that Moses is still meeting with God face to face, as the text has told us before and will tell us after, that he's surrendered to God's leadership, that God has every opportunity to halt Jethro's advice. Nothing like that ever appears in the text. Now again, we have to ask ourselves, is there a peril of overworking? Yes. I mean, I can't dispute Jethro there. Jesus affirms it. Mark 6, he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. There is a peril to overworking. We've talked about the Sabbath principle, and guess what? We're going to see it when the law is given in just a few chapters. One of the very first things given to the people is the principle of Sabbath rest. So rest matters. The law also, by the way, sets up a system involving judges and rulers of thousands and hundreds and fifties. So, again, I don't think Jethro's advice is too far out of bounds because it seems to be confirmed in just a few chapters. But anyway, I definitely know there's a peril to overworking, and we all have to be careful with that. There's a peril to being lazy, too. Anybody want to say amen to that? Okay, so you got to keep it all in balance, all right? Peril to overworking. He also makes a suggestion about the precepts for teaching. Now, obey my voice. I'll give you advice and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Now, again, this text troubles some folks because of the forceful way in which Jethro communicates. Now obey my voice. Well, I mean, you know, when the father-in-law tells son-in-law, you better obey me, that's a strong way to say it. Moses is only supposed to answer to God. We know that, not Jethro. So we've got to consider Jethro's influence here. Now, I personally, as you read on in the text, I tend to see this as an outflow of Jethro's command. I think he sees something very troubling. I think Jethro's concern. He sees something very troubling. He wants the very best for Moses. I don't think he's trying to undermine God. Because in the same sentence, look what he adds. He says, "Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, not orders, not directions, not commands. I'll give you advice and God be with you." And I believe that's a way of saying, and whatever I say to you, you're going to test, and God's going to have to confirm or deny it. Okay? I think that's being implied here. He sure keeps his eye on the big picture as he goes on. Look at his heart. He says, "You'll represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws of God, presumably, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." I don't think Jethro is trying to change Moses' ministry at all. I think he's trying to sustain him. He's trying to make it workable. And in fact, I would argue in the New Testament, we see an affirmation in many ways of this model. Acts 6, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of wisdom and full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Similar scenario, there was a concern cropping up about the serving of the widows in the church, and the apostles basically say, "It's important that we keep preaching and teaching, so we're going to call some men and set them aside and let them do this thing." It's a lot like what Jethro is advocating here. And I believe we, as a church, we're always going to be better when the power structure is as broad as possible. Okay? It can't be one pastor dictating everything. It can't be a multiplicity of pastors dictating and controlling everything. Yes, you need leadership. Yes, you need strong leadership in some occasions. But the reality is God has gifted everybody in this body. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a role to play in this church. And our view of that is that we don't just sit around and draft 100 soldiers and tell you to go out and tell you what to do. We're working in and through your passions and your giftings, and we're trying to encourage you. We're trying to broaden what God is doing at every turn. Romans 12, for the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, okay, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. And it goes on to say, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. That's the way I think things work best in the New Testament church. And I believe Jethro is giving Moses advice to set up a similar system among the nation of Israel at this point. Jethro continues with his advice. Parables of overworking, precepts for teaching. Now he gets into the prerequisites for judging. "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of hundreds, of thousands, hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." Now, maybe this is worldly advice, but it's kind of hard to argue with the traits that Jethro focuses on here. He walks through character, he walks through right belief, and godly behavior. You could break it down this way, and I believe these are all three things that Scripture affirms. Elsewhere, he emphasizes ability. He says, "Look for able men." He doesn't say, "Look for men of certain age or certain background or certain wealth or power or status." He says, "Look for men who are able, men of ability, the skilled men." Okay, Moses later on in penning this text, he's going to revisit this moment, Deuteronomy 1:13, and this is how he characterizes the advice that he was given. "Choose for your scribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I'll appoint them as your heads." That doesn't send up any red flags to me, okay? I think Moses sees this as good advice, and I don't believe it's reckless. You want people of ability to be in charge. Common sense in a lot of ways, but also you got to go beyond common sense, okay? You want God sense. Piety, he says, you need men who fear God. Oh, that we would have a revival of people in leadership roles in our church and our community who fear God. It might change a few things, okay? Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It goes on in Proverbs to tell us that the fear of the Lord is to hate those things that God hates. Sometimes being a man of God means you have to call a spade and say, this is right and this is wrong, okay? And you have to allow the Word of God to inform your view of all those things, all right? So we need men who fear God. That's what Jethro is advocating, ability, piety, and finally he emphasizes integrity. Men who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. Okay, those phrases have been rendered men of truth, hating covetousness, men who are not greedy for personal gain, men of integrity. And again, in our community, please never misunderstand, I would not accuse anyone of overtly taking a bribe, okay? But when a powerful entity sweeps in and just starts spitting out promises of cash, so that we would suspend our intelligence and get in line, you do understand it's hard to say we hate covetousness if we suspend our integrity and our morality so easily because someone's promising money and money and money and money and money, especially at the expense of other people through predatory gambling and all that. Now, again, it's curious to me. I think that makes perfect sense. I think it makes biblical sense, but I keep being told you can't bring the Bible to an economic argument. Everything we're studying today demands that we bring the Bible to every argument you're ever going to have about anything. Did you hear me? Okay? There is not a place. How is your wife going to like it if you say, well, I believe in biblical morality, but when I go on a business trip, I'm going to suspend it. How's that work for you? I'm trying to be as calm as I possibly can. I am fed up more than I've ever been fed up in my entire life by people who maybe they're well-intentioned, maybe they're not. I'm not entirely sure anymore, but I'm tired of being told that you can't use the Bible to make political decisions. It's moronic. It's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard in my life, and yes, you can quote me on that. If we stop using the Bible to make any decision, we're some of the dumbest people who've ever existed. And we're going to reap the whirlwind, okay? Thank you. But understand when I say that, I'm meddling, okay? I'm not just talking about, say, said casino or whatever we may be alluding to. I'm talking about your marriage, and I'm talking about your parenting, and I'm talking about your bank account, and I'm talking about your sports. I'm talking about how we run this church. Hey, you don't get to compartmentalize. It either comes to bear over everything or it doesn't come to bear at all. But I'm tired of being told where it does and does not apply. Okay, there's no line like that in Scripture. So find us people who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. And it starts with us, men who are not greedy for personal gain. Now, again, it's really hard to argue with any of these qualifications, by the way, because they sound an awful lot like the New Testament. Acts 6, we just looked at. How about Titus 1? And this is what I aspire to be, okay? You're my judges whether I'm there or not, okay? For an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent. Man, I shouldn't read that statement. I don't mean the drunkard or the violent, okay? But quick-tempered I may have a problem with, all right? But I'm really self-editing really well today. If you only knew what I wanted to say, it would be better. Hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in what? In sound doctrine and also able to rebuke those who contradict it. Okay, and guess what? There's a whole movement in our community of people who apparently they watch these sermons just so they can pop off about them. Okay, well, I'm here today to help contradict those who contradict the word of God. It's part of my job. If I'm not willing to do that, then you don't need me as your pastor. I'm wasting your time. I'm tickling your ears. You know what? You can fire me and hire someone that will make you feel good about every immoral decision you've ever made. You can leave this church and go join a denomination that'll affirm that. It's not doing you any good. What you want, you don't want a preacher of my personality or whatever. You want to be in a church that believes that the Word of God is the line of truth that cuts through every single aspect of your life. And if we're not that church, find one. Hunker down there, because that's what you need. And I believe Jethro is just saying, Moses, if you'll do this, you will expedite your ability to teach people the Word, because the goal is not to be in charge. The goal is to help everybody else know the Word of God and to live by it. And so even on all these things I've speculated on, I'm not the final arbiter of truth. I can't even for sure tell you whether Jethro was of God or not of God in this text. I'm not the final arbiter of truth. What you need is a right understanding of the Word of God and the Spirit of God in your life so that you can decide for yourself. I'm not serving Kool-Aid today, okay? So anyway. Now, reading on. It's hard to argue with all these qualifications. And then he talks about the promotion of judges. This is the system he's advocating. Let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it'll be easier for you, and this will be the burden with you. They will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure. And all these people also will go to their place in peace. Sounds workable. It's a way for Moses to bear this burden that I do believe he's been given. And it's going to get everybody else involved. I think that's wise. It's very reflective of the New Testament. It's reflective of what my job description ultimately is in Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That appears to be what's happening in this text. Matthew Henry's put it this way: great men should not only study to be useful themselves, but contrive how to make others useful. It's a good goal. And so Jethro's goal, I believe, is biblical and wise. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. There's an interesting phrase here that theologians kind of zero in there on verse 23. If you do this, God will direct you. That's how it's rendered in the ESV. When you really study the language, there appears to be some sort of subjective clause in that. There's an if or a possibly. There's kind of an implication there. The New English Translation, which is one of the best scholarly translations of the original language, renders it this way: if you do this thing and God so commands you. And that's kind of an if or an and clause. The NLT, I'm not big on paraphrases, but if you're going to use one, the NLT is a pretty good one. It renders it this way: if you follow this advice and if God commands you to do so. You see the if? Okay? If we sincerely believe, looking at the original language, that Jethro's saying, I'm going to give you advice. I understand you answer to God and you're going to run it through Him first. And if you do that and God affirms it, you would be wise to heed what I'm telling you. That's what I sincerely believe is happening here. Now, it's a challenge to us to realize that's coming from a man who possibly just got saved, has grown up in a Gentile environment. It's kind of humbling, and it reminds us, you know what? You can be in church all your life, but you don't know everything. You can benefit. There's some worldly advice out there that we can gain that can affect how we manage, say, finances or things like that. I'm not trying to set up a system where the church is like this holy little cluster and we can't gain anything from people outside the margins of the church. We can't use education. That's not what I'm doing. And I think Jethro is kind of an illustration of that. He shows up and he gives Moses what sure seems to me to be very biblical advice. But let's finish. Next thing we see is the submission. Verse 18, 24 through 27. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And that's one of those phrases that concerns a lot of theologians. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel, made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. We certainly see that Moses listened to Jethro's advice. So the unresolved question is, did he set this before the Lord? Now, I'm going to argue that Jethro's advice said, I'm going to give you advice. I expect you to test it before God. And then, if you still find it confirmed, do it. I believe when it says that he did all that he had said, that implies that he did that. Other people would say it does not, that we have no evidence whatsoever that Moses stopped and prayed about this, that he just, on the cuff, went off and did what Jethro told him to do. If that's what happened, this is a crucial error. If that's what's happened, I'm going to argue that we probably need a little bit more information in the text saying that this was a crucial error that we never get. Because there's never a single moment in which Moses is rebuked for this decision. There's not a hint in the text that Jethro's out of line. So all the arguments are going otherwise are kind of from silence. But this is the thing. The questions that they're asking are not crazy questions. And they're the same questions that every one of us need to ask in our personal lives. You make a decision, say, about college or about a home loan, or you're trying to choose between jobs, or you're trying to decide how you're going to vote in an election, okay? What are you going to do? Well, my advice is always going to be, have you prayed about it? But not just prayed about it, because that sounds so vaporous. Have you looked at the Word of God? Are there any principles in the Bible that would directly apply to what you're about to do? So you need to be a student of the Word so that that can be effective. Because you know what? If you never read the Bible and you have a big decision to make, good luck picking up this book and finding where it applies to your scenario. You need to be a student of the Bible so that when you get into that scenario, you can recall passages that apply. Okay? You need to read and study and pray. That's how it works. And so people come to this text and they go, well, Moses just obeyed Jethro. Did he ever stop and think? Was this unqualified counsel? I mean, if Jethro is a new convert, should Moses be listening to him? What does Jethro, he's a farmer, he has sheep. What does he know about the administration of large numbers of people? Well, the truth of the matter is, we don't know if he knows anything about that. So is this worldly wisdom or is it from God? And church, what I'm telling you is, you need to evaluate all counsel you receive through this same lens that we're working through. You need to do it when my mouth is moving. You need to do it when the politician's mouth's moving. It doesn't matter. You need to test, is it unqualified counsel? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God, for it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. The world's wisdom is of little value to a holy God. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 2:4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Which all kind of sets up the second question. Some have asked, is it unqualified counsel? Is it unscriptural counsel? Every advice should be tested by the Word. Isaiah 8, I love this, to the teaching, that's the Word, to the Word of God, and to the testimony. In the Old Testament, that more specifically applies to the law, the statutes of the law, to the Word of God and to His statutes and standards. If they will not speak according to this Word, if what they say does not align with this book, it is because they have no don. That's a great standard for you to use to evaluate all advice and all principles that someone tries to breathe into your life. So keep that in mind. I think we have to be very honest about these sorts of things. Now, some people have argued, you know what, Moses should have never stopped doing it. God called him to do this, and you know what? If God calls you to do something, you can do it. C.H. McIntosh, actually a theologian that I respect, he says, has God imposed that responsibility? If so, he will assuredly be with me in sustaining it, and having him with me, I can sustain anything. Well, that sounds really good, but can you really sustain anything? I don't know. We got to be careful how we quote Scripture. Isaiah 40, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Can you really run and not be weary? No, I'm asking a serious question. How many of y'all can run and not be weary? Just keep running. You understand? I hope you hear my heart on this. I believe Isaiah 40 was penned to inspire us in times of difficulty and heartache. But guess what? God does not break the laws of nature He can do extraordinary things. Don't get me wrong. But I'm telling you, just because you decide you want to be an ultra marathoner, you can't quote Isaiah 40:31 and make it true. You hear me? Okay? So be careful how you bend Scripture. the point of anything. I've had people come up to me, this, not an exaggeration, someone said, God told me I'm going to be your best friend. And I thought, God didn't tell me that. Okay? So you may feel really good about it, but I'm going to go test that information. And I just kind of have a rule. If you anoint yourself my best friend, we're out. Okay? It's just the way it works with me. So you got to be careful. You got to be careful. You can't just willy-nilly apply a scripture because you think it feels good to do it. So what's the point? The point is, church, you've got to test these sorts of things. You got to know your Bible. I love Mark 9:7. A cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Well, how do you listen to him? Well, you better read your Bible. First and foremost, I'm going to always tell you the easiest thing to do is to read your Bible. Okay? Read it for yourself. Don't just let me tell you what's in it. Read it for yourself. Study it. Memorize it. Apply it. Meditate on it. Evaluate decisions over it. And yes, you do need, let me make this as blunt as I can, none of this works if you don't know Jesus. See, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He died for you to make a way for you, to purchase forgiveness for you. But he doesn't just want to save you and redeem you. He wants to change your heart. He wants to direct your steps. He does sincerely desire to be your Lord and Savior. And that means he has an opinion about every area of your life going forward. So you want to know the will of God? Well, get saved. Start there. Have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then when you get saved, I'm going to say you need to get into the Word of God. You need to order all your decision makings and all your values and principles by it. And you need to always be willing to listen if the Spirit of God is doing something through the nudging of your heart, through circumstances, through the advice of other people. You put all that in there together and you can discern whether or not something you feel like you need to do is right by the Word of God. I personally believe Moses did that in this text. You know, I can't be sure. Can I live with that tension? I can, because this is what I take out of it. I don't know for sure what Moses did, but I can determine in my heart of hearts what I'm going to do the next time I come to a hard decision. The next time I'm confronted with a difficulty, I'm going to pray about it, and I'm going to study the Word, and I'm going to bring Scripture to bear, and I'm going to seek good counsel, and I'm going to put all that through a grid, and I'm going to try to get to a place where my decision aligns best with the person and the will and the revelation of God that I see in this book. It's the way we need to make decisions. Let's stand this morning as our musicians come. Wherever you may be, if you don't know Jesus, let's start there. It got dark in a hurry, didn't it? If you don't know Jesus, let's start there. If you have any other decision to make, now is a good time to make it. Let's respond to him and worship.